Thank you all so very much. It's been a delightful morning as we worshiped in music. It's good to see you this Sunday morning. Thank you so much for being here today at Crawford Baptist Church. It's my joy this morning to begin a four-week mini-series entitled God, Government, and the Church. And so I greet you today in Jesus' name, and I want to encourage you, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, if you will turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. We'll be reading verses 1 through 7 in a few moments in our message today. This is an introductory message, really, to kind of set the tone for what we're going to be studying in the upcoming 3 weeks, which would lead us to the Sunday after our national election. November the 8th is my projected final message as we look at God, government, and the church. Let me say that, you know, during these days, you cannot help but think about politics. Amen? I mean, it's everywhere. Politics is everywhere. It's on your television. It's on your radio. It's on your YouTube videos. It's on Instagram. It's on Twitter, for certain. You turn into ball games and you see politically charged statements being made or commercials being played. You see politics at peaceful protest and then not so peaceful protest as well. Everywhere we turn today in our nation, we see politics. And this morning, as we begin our study of Romans chapter 13, I want to warn us that, you know, it's a well-known passage, but it's oftentimes a very misunderstood passage as well. Christians have often been silenced when addressing the government, and they base that, hey, you need to be quiet about this, from Romans 13. So we're told to obey the government. Some people would say obey the government because, hey, man, they're the government. Just submit and do what the government tells you to do. And then there are others who will say, well, no. There are strict guidelines that a government has to follow, and if they deviate from those strict guidelines, then we don't have to do anything they say at all. And so, you know, where do we land? I mean, so how do we deal with that? So what is Paul teaching us here in Romans 13? That will be the essence of what we'll be looking at, really, for today and the next 3 Sundays that will follow, Lord willing. And before we can properly understand Romans 13, we must first understand that Romans 13 is in the middle of a letter. This is like your a favorite television program you watch, and you're jumping in mid-season. Because you see, Romans chapters 1 through 11 lay the doctrinal foundation for what we see in Romans chapters 12 through 16. Amen? And so we have a ton of indicatives, and an indicative is a statement of fact about our sin, about Christ, and about justification through faith alone in Christ alone. We see indicatives about our sanctification process in Romans, about God's sovereignty and salvation in the book of Romans. And then we come to Romans chapter 12, that huge therefore in Romans chapter 12 that points us back to the first 11 chapters of Romans. And so for us to apply properly in a gospel-oriented way Romans 13, we have to understand that we're kind of working on top of a skyscraper. Romans is that magnum opus of the Apostle Paul, as many would say, right? It's the highest peak of the Apostle Paul's writings, and we're jumping in toward the last half in the section that are known as imperatives. Imperatives are commands, amen? And so we have commands that we are to obey because God gives them to us, but those commands are based upon a gospel foundation. It is only in Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit within us that we can truly fulfill the commandments that God gives us. We cannot live the Christian life on our own. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. There is no one who can just pull up their own bootstraps, so to speak, and they're belted up really good and just walk the Christian life. None of us can live the Christian life in our own strength. Jesus said in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. And that would include living the Christian life, first and foremost. And so it's very critical that we understand, as we're going to be studying Romans 13, that the commands, the imperatives in this chapter are rooted and grounded on the indicatives, the statements of fact, in chapters 1 through 11. Today, I'm going to begin unpacking this text, and we're going to continue for three more weeks. But now here's the problem. As we get into this whole paragraph of Scripture in the next few weeks, the problem is we do not know how to think about government, politics, and authority from a biblical perspective overall, because we haven't been trained how to think about government, politics, and authority from a biblical perspective. We have been taught how to think about government, politics, and authority from a political perspective, not a biblical perspective. We've only been taught to talk about it from that political perspective. And oftentimes, and maybe you can resonate with this, as Christians, we're told not to talk about politics at all. We're told to keep quiet and just obey the government. Now, a historical example may help here. Romans 13 was used in Germany by the Nazis to hold the Lutheran Church in check as Adolf Hitler began to do what he felt he needed to do to strengthen Germany, which then led up to the event we call World War II. You see, people in Germany during this period would say, "Listen, church, keep quiet." I mean, Adolf Hitler is a duly elected political official elected by the will of the German people, and so he is enacting his platform, his laws, and we are to obey him. Why? Because he's the government, he's the duly elected political official in Germany, and even the Bible would say that we are to submit ourselves to the governing authorities. That's Romans 13:1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And so they would use Romans 13 in Germany to keep the church quiet. But here's the thing. Once they woke up, and that's very politically charged language this day and age, and I don't mean it necessarily in that sense at all. But when the Lutheran Church finally came to their senses, if you will, millions and millions of people had been put to death at the hands of a politically elected official in Germany. In fact, at the Nuremberg trials, there were German Nazi officers on trial, and when questioned about some of their actions, they would answer, "I was under orders, I only did what I was commanded to do, and I have been taught that I am to obey the governing authorities." You mean you didn't realize that killing, like, women and children in showers instead of water, there was deadly gas that came through the pipes and killed these Jewish women and children and men? I was simply obeying the orders that I had received from the command above me. So we ask, where is the line? I mean, we are commanded by God to obey our government. So how do we figure this out? That's what the next 3 weeks after today really are going to be, as we walk through Romans 13 verse by verse in these next three messages in God, government, and the church. But I want to mention this morning there are four popular pulpit approaches when it comes to God, government, and the church. There are four popular pulpit approaches that I want to just mention. Number one, there's the separation of the pulpit and politics. There's the separation of the pulpit and the politics. This would represent pietism, which would say that we just preach the gospel, we just share the gospel, we just focus on Jesus, and we don't deal with anything political or moral in our church life and in our teaching and preaching. This is the separation of the pulpit and politics. Now, number two is the equation of the pulpit and politics. The equation of the pulpit and politics. And this is the stance of the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, the Pope is not only the spiritual father of all of the Roman Catholics, and maybe everybody now, since they got everybody's in there, everybody's a Catholic, they just don't know it, right? That's Vatican II. And so, but you see, think about it. The Vatican City is its own what? Country. There is no political official above the Pope, right? So he's the spiritual father of the faith, so to speak, in their eyes, and he is also a political leader of that nation that we call the Vatican City. This is an understanding of, and it's an equation of the pulpit, if you will, and politics. They're one and the same. Number three, this one plows closer to home, okay? But don't throw stuff, okay? Number three is the integration of the pulpit in politics. Number three is the integration of the pulpit and politics. This harkens back to what we used to call the moral majority and the religious right. Some of you in this room would be of age enough to remember what we used to call the moral majority and the religious right. In this view, now let me share the view. In the view, Christians are viewed as a political entity, merely as a political entity to be mobilized to change the culture, to make our land righteous by electing the right leaders and by enacting the right laws. This is an integration of the pulpit and politics, and this has been at play in our nation, certainly to a degree. All right? Now, the fourth view, the fourth popular view, if you will, is what I'm calling the proclamation of politics from the pulpit. The proclamation of politics from the pulpit. And I'm going to explain that statement. I'm going to explain that statement, but not now, because I want you to reflect on that statement for a moment. I'm saying there is the proclamation of politics from the pulpit in our churches. Reflect on the statement. Now, this statement makes you uncomfortable. This it ought to in our context, I guess. This statement makes us uncomfortable as Americans hearing a pastor in a Baptist church. And a lot of guys like me has spent a lot of time in jails in different colonies in this country and even early states in this country when they were still battling the establishment of religion in different states. I mean, there were Baptists that were whipped and put in prison in Virginia because they weren't Anglican. Church of England, Anglican Church, and so forth. And so we have that in our nation's history. But I want to advocate for the proclamation of politics from the pulpit. You see, I think that we are uncomfortable. I mean, I've done a lot of praying about this thing today because I'm using some American history stuff here coming up. And, you know, it when you know you're kind of pushing it a little bit as far as culture is concerned, even within an evangelical Southern Baptist church, you know, it raises the ante a little bit. And so I have really prayed a lot in getting ready to do this one, because I'm basically going to share some stuff that I found in historical research, tie it back with Scripture, of course, at the end as we introduce our topic, and then we'll go verse by verse these next three Sundays in Romans 13. But we have been misinformed, beloved. We have been misinformed about the separation of church and state in this country. We have been misinformed. We have been taught in America that there has always been a wall separating between the church and the state in America. And let me say this, if you mean what it means in its historical context, I agree with you 100%. But the common use of that phrase today is not in line with its historical interpretation when it was first made. And, you know, that statement, by the way, and many of you are smart. Y'all know this. We have a smart group here at Crawford Baptist Church, and I thank God for each one of you. Do you know that there is not a phrase in the United States Constitution that says there shall be no wall of separation between the church and state. That is not in our United States Constitution. It's not in the Bill of Rights. It's not in any of our constitutional writing. That statement first appeared in 1803 when President Thomas Jefferson was responding to a letter from the Danbury Baptist Association in Connecticut. And they had written President Jefferson a letter, and they were concerned. They didn't tweet him. They wrote a letter. That's how they couldn't email him. They wrote a letter, had it go through the postal system, and Thomas Jefferson received the letter. He read the letter, and then he wrote a letter in response back to the Danbury Baptist Association. That would be like President Trump writing a letter to the Mobile Baptist Association, of which we are a participating Southern Baptist church here in our own city. So President Thomas Jefferson wrote this letter in 1803 responding to the Danbury Baptist Association. They were concerned because in Connecticut there was a state church at that time. Even after the Bill of Rights, there were still those states that held on to established churches. And what that meant was that when people like us, you know, we're supposed to pay taxes. We'll read that in verse like 7 here in Romans 13. Okay? Supposed to pay taxes. So as you pay your civic taxes, a part of those taxes would then go to the established church in that state. So if you were Baptist and you read your Bibles and you say, you know, well, I'm supposed to pray and support my pastor in my local church. I'm supposed to tithe and give offerings to my local church. Well, if you were a Baptist in Connecticut in that particular time, then you were paying taxes, or they'd arrest you, right, or whatever. So you pay your taxes, but then when you go to church on the Lord's Day, I mean, your pastor's got to have, you know, give him some ears of corn, some pinto beans, you know, bring him a pound of cornbread, whatever. But you're gonna bring some offerings to help support your pastor, elder of that church. And so Baptists were having to double dip in payment, right? And so that established church was like, so the Baptists in Connecticut were concerned, and so they wrote the letter. And they were fearful that the congregational church would be recognized by the federal government as the established church in the land. And so Thomas Jefferson pins back and says, no, there will be no federal law that will establish a state church in the United States of America. In fact, it's like he throws it in. There's going to be a wall of separation between the church and the state. That is not going to happen. There will be no official state church in America as a nation. Thomas Jefferson did not mean that religion and politics can't mix. Now, he did get upset at pastors because the pastors in his election had sided with the Federalists rather than what's now the Democrat Party. Thomas Jefferson begins the Democrat Party. Because the pastor said, we want a man who really believes in God, not an atheist in his president. And so there is some competition there and stuff, but at this time, in 1803, I would not believe, based on historical research, that even Thomas Jefferson meant that you can have God, you can have government without God, no matter what his exact religious beliefs may have been as a deist or whatever. That is not found in the historical evidence. Let me give you something here. The First Amendment. The First Amendment was ratified in 1791. The First Amendment, 1791. It's on the screen. It's important. We ought to know our first. You hear about it all the time, don't you? We do. Amen. The First Amendment. Check it out. There are three parts to the First Amendment. We're going back to civics class. I know that, but this is important. A lot of people do not know this today in its proper interpretation. First Amendment, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. That's referring to that established church or state church. The First Amendment says in the United States of America, we will not have an established church, a state church. We're not going to do that. I mean, when President Bill Clinton was president, we were not a Southern Baptist nation. Still hurts to say that. All right. When George W. Bush was president, we were not an Episcopalian nation. We were not. When his father was president, George W. Bush was Methodist. I'm sorry. George W. Bush was Methodist. His father was Episcopalian. We were not an Episcopalian nation. We were not a Southern Baptist nation. We are not a Jeremiah Wright black theology nation. That was President Barack Obama's mentor for 20-some years in Chicago. In America, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. We have to interpret that in its historical context because in Europe, right, they had established churches. In Great Britain, there was an Anglican church. In France and in Spain and in Italy, you had the Roman Catholic Church. They had the Lutherans in Germany. And so when you're born, you're just kind of born Lutheran. You're born Catholic, and you're just put on the rolls of the church and all those things. And so by default, that's who you are if you're born in that established church in that land where the government and the church work together, and there are taxes that support that church that you have through the political system. And so in America, we're to have none of that. But notice the second part of the first part, all right, not to confuse you. Notice that Congress is not to prohibit the free exercise thereof of those in our churches. You see, that's the first part of the first amendment. Quickly, notice the second part. Or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press. Now today, our own press, they abridge themselves. They don't deal with the issues. Right? They don't. And they ignore key issues and let things get by that should not be let by. But the government's not abridging the press today. They themselves have joined a team and followed an agenda, and they promote that agenda. That's what they're doing. But the Congress cannot stop the free speech of us, the people, nor of our press. That's a very important right in this country. You cannot critique the communist leaders in those nations. You cannot even speak against Muslim leaders in many of those nations. They will just cut your throat like they do anyone else who resists their authority. But in America, we have the right to do this. Now, notice the third part, because we've seen this in America recently. At night, cities are bright with the light of fire, right? But notice the third part of the First Amendment. Or Congress is not to make any law, right? We have the right of the people to peaceably assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Notice that we have the right peaceably to assemble. That does not mean burning people's property and killing people and beating people up. That's not peacefully assembling, and that needs to be denounced and spoken again. It is criminal and it is sinful, right? And so that's our First Amendment. Now, when was that done? 1791. Okay? So in 1803... Okay, Thomas Jefferson was alive when this was done, because he was around for the Declaration of Independence, 1776 as well. So it's in that lifetime. So in his mind, he was not going to be contradicting the First Amendment. Okay, but I have other data I want to share with you quickly. One of those is the Exeter, New Hampshire Constitution. The Exeter, New Hampshire Constitution. I learned how to spell New Hampshire correctly this week. The Exeter, New Hampshire Constitution. There's a P in there. Not how we say it, but there is one. All right. This was on July the 5th, 1639. July the 5th, 1639. I want you to listen to the capital offenses, okay? That is, these are things in their Constitution that required the death penalty. Okay, listen to it, a few of them. Number one, idolatry, the worship of false gods. You say, well, I wonder where in the world they came up with that in New Hampshire. Well, you don't have to guess, because in the political document, and by the way, these documents I'm mentioning to you, you can go online, Google them, Bing them, whatever you do, you can find these documents. That's what I did, all right? I'm not a rocket scientist. I found them online. If I can do it, I know your children can, or your grandkids can. So, again, they're against it. And they list Exodus 22:20 and Deuteronomy 13:6 as to why it is a capital offense in New Hampshire in 1639 and the years following that. If you worship a false god, you can be faced with the death penalty. It also says a capital offense is blasphemy, witchcraft, boogery, which is homosexuality, false witness, man-stealing, cursing parents, a rebellious son. Now, please hear me. I'm not arguing that these ought to be in our laws today. All right? You can recognize this from some of the Old Testament laws that God gave Israel as a theocracy. And I'm not arguing for these laws necessarily to be in our laws. Your daughter smart mouths you so you can say, okay, I can take you to court. We can have you put to death. Okay? I'm not arguing for that. I am arguing for the rod, but I'm not arguing for that. Amen. The criminal laws that they recognized in Exeter, New Hampshire in 1639. Adultery, fornication, swearing. They give an example in swearing. Do not swear rashly or vainly by the holy name of God. They say that in their civil document. Do not swear rashly or vainly by the holy name of God. If you profane the Lord's day, you can be fined. All right? You don't mow your yard on the Lord's day. You know, you don't do the housework. You don't do that. That's what they're saying here. The Lord didn't have an hour and a half on Sunday or 2 hours in their services. All right? He has a day. And what separates you apart from everybody else around is, hey, you take a day off. Well, then people are still working and making money. Yeah, but we don't. God's going to meet our needs. That's the significance of that command. But anyway, that's New Hampshire, Exeter, New Hampshire, 1639, July 5th, 1639. Those are examples of laws in their constitution in New Hampshire. Okay. Now, the Constitution of South Carolina, 1778. Listen to this. The Constitution of South Carolina, 1778. Listen, this is not going to read it all, of course, just a little smidgen of it. They're talking about pastors here. That he is determined by God's grace out of the Holy Scriptures to instruct the people committed to his charge and to teach nothing as required of necessity to eternal salvation, but that which he shall be persuaded may be concluded and proved from the Scripture. That's pretty good. That he will use both public and private admonitions as well to the sick as to the whole within his cure, as need shall require and occasion shall be given, and that he will be diligent in prayers and in the reading of the same, that he will be diligent to frame and fashion his own self and his family according to the doctrine of Christ, and to make both himself and them as much as lieth in him wholesome examples and patterns to the flock of Christ, that he will maintain and set forwards as much as he can quietness, peace, and love among all people, and especially among those that are or shall be committed to his charge. No person shall disturb or molest any religious assembly, nor shall use any reproachful, reviling, or abusive language against any church, that being the certain way of disturbing the peace and of hindering the conversion of any to the truth, by engaging them in quarrels and animosities to the hatred of the professors and that profession which otherwise they might be brought to assent to. Now, again, this is South Carolina, 1778. In its civil documents, it talks about pastors being holy men of God who preach salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and all of that, and that the pastors are to admonish their flocks and care for their flocks. This is in the civil document from South Carolina, 1778. Let me shift gears to the North quickly. My last constitution. I know some love history and some don't. All right, but here we go. This is from the Constitution of the Commonwealth of Massachusetts. All right, now, Massachusetts has given us same-sex marriage, universal health care provisions. That plan that's national was first worked on in Massachusetts. This is the Constitution of the Commonwealth of Massachusetts, 1780. Let me talk about happiness. Everybody needs a little happiness. Amen? Y'all want to be happy? All right, here's how in their political constitution they talk about happiness. As the happiness of a people and the good order and preservation of civil government essentially depend upon piety, religion, and morality. And as these cannot be generally diffused through a community, but by the institution of the public worship of God and of public instructions in piety, religion, and morality, therefore, to promote their happiness and to secure the good order and preservation of their government, the people of this commonwealth, that's Massachusetts, have a right to invest their legislature with power to authorize and require, and the legislature shall, from time to time, authorize and require the several towns, parishes, precincts, and other bodies politic or religious societies to make suitable provision at their own expense. Now, that's important, at their own expense for the institution of the public worship of God and for the support and maintenance of public Protestant teachers of piety, religion, and morality in all cases where such provision shall not be made voluntarily. So you see, in other words, those who were at the Commonwealth of Massachusetts, right, in 1780, were saying basically, if you're going to have true happiness in your society, your towns, your parishes, your communities, you've got to have the proper teaching of Scripture. And we want to support that. So we've seen 1639, 1778, 1780, found a definition of the word politics from Noah Webster's Dictionary, 1828. This was so fascinating. We've just finished our Dr. David Platt series on Wednesday nights, God, Government, and the Gospel. And he gives a definition in his work on politics, but it's nothing like this one. He gives a more current definition of politics. Listen to this. This is fascinating. Hold on to your socks while we read this. If you can read that screen or take a picture of it, that'd be great. But I can't read the screen, so let me read it here. Politics, the science of government. Okay, here we go. That part of ethics, mind you, that part of ethics which consists in the regulation and government of a nation or state for the preservation of its safety, peace, and prosperity, comprehending the defense of its existence and rights against foreign control or conquest. Those are some pretty important issues right now, foreign control. The augmentation of its strength and resources, and the protection of its citizens in their rights, with the preservation and improvement of their morals. 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 Keeping children, children. You're born XX or XY. Morality would advocate that we affirm our maleness or our femaleness. We would not say to an 8-year-old child, it is okay if you feel to be a girl but you're actually a boy, or if you are a boy and who feel like you're a girl, to advocate surgery or testosterone treatment, depending on what they need to do. That would be, as John MacArthur has called it, perversity, wickedness. Again, the improvement of their morals. And then the last statement from Webster, politics as a science or an art is a subject of vast extent and importance. This is Webster's Dictionary, 1828. Just interesting, I thought, that definition there of politics. So, if we do not talk about politics, brothers and sisters, who is better qualified to talk about politics than we? You say, whoa, 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 whoa. Hold on just a second. Are you presuming to tell me, an educated sermon taster, all right? You're presuming to tell me that you can legislate morality.
Yes and no. If you believe that any law can change a human heart, you've never been a parent. You can lay down the law and they'll still stomp their foot, put out their lip, and resist your authority that's God-given over them people. I mean, again, God birthed them little so they can't kill us. And pretty so we don't kill them. But if you think you can legislate morality in that way, you again, you've never been a parent. You can't. However, there is a sense when we legislate morality. In fact, in one sense, all we legislate is morality. I mean, when they tell us to pay our taxes, all right, and you pay your taxes, then you are being obedient to the governing authorities who have been divinely ordained to be over us, and so we're in obedience, and that's good. If you do not pay your taxes as you ought, you're disobeying the government that God has ordained and put over us, in authority over us, and so we are being sinful. And you can when you think about laws of property, I can't just go steal your property. Property laws are grounded in a Christian worldview. There is no other worldview that guarantees us the right to private property. They have no leg to stand on. I mean, the Christian worldview is the very foundation of Western civilization. It really is. I mean, the things we take for granted, don't even know where they came from. A lot of that is based and founded upon biblical principles. Not that all of our founders were Christians and are going to be in heaven. No, they were not. I mean, many were deists. There were some Christians. There are some today. Not all of them. Religion's not to be a test for office in our country. That's how we set it up. But I think it's, you know, it's a part of her religion. She's pro-life, and, you know, she that religion kind of corrupts her thinking, and she kind of, you know, that hot mic that they had at the justice confirmation hearing. Just be careful when you have a mic. Amen. A word to all pastors and everybody else. So, you cannot legislate morality. Well, in one sense you cannot, but in another sense, that's what we legislate is morality. Do not go 75 in a school zone. Don't do that. Even if they're not in, it's probably best not to do that. It's important in our country to have a driver's license and your license plate up to date. After the bonfire last night, which was fabulous, going down Lot Road, getting ready to turn into my neighborhood, and the state patrol's out there. I got my driver's license out before I got up to him. I didn't want him to think I was reaching for a weapon. I was telling Pam, please find the registration in the glove box. I don't want you like going through the glove box and they think you're looking for a gun or something. They didn't ask for that. They just asked for the driver's license, and then he went around and checked my license plate and saw that my sticker was current and up to date. He said, have a good evening. Be safe. I said, yes, sir. I'm turning in here and going home. See, one time I tried turning in while they were doing that, and they thought I was trying to ignore run the police. So I've learned, you know, you don't do that. When the blue lights are flashing, you stop. Amen? But you obey the duly enacted laws of our land, and that's what we do. So pastors must preach on politics, government, and authority and morality in this land. And so I want to read our text this morning. Romans chapter 13. Let's read verses 1 through 7 to get our context. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. The Apostle Paul writes, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the government was not very friendly toward Christians at this time. Let's just keep that in mind. Much, much more opposition than we face even today. Verse 1. By the way, this is our memory verse for the week right here. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 is our Crawford Faith Family memory verse for the week. Okay, here we go. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment, all right? So you can see how, like, even some Nazis in Germany said to the Lutheran Church, y'all got to keep quiet. I mean, based on your own book, you're supposed to
keep quiet about this. Do what you're told to do. Right? That's where they get that basis for that word to the Lutheran church. Verse 3. Now, I would argue the Nazis did violate verse 3 here. Right? For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but the bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, verse 6. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Now, I want you to think about this. God created three spheres of authority. In Genesis, we see God created the home. In Genesis, we see, in Genesis 9 in particular, he created government. Right? He created the home, the government, and the church. Those are three spheres of authority that we have in our world today. Now, the Bible teaches in Ephesians 5:22 that wives are to submit themselves to their own husbands as to the Lord. Ephesians 5:22. The Bible teaches that pastors and elders of churches have authority to lead their churches. Reference Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders, for this is good. You can look it up. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Okay? So, wives are to submit themselves to their own husbands, Hebrews 5:22. Church members are to submit themselves to the leadership of their pastors, their elders, Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders, for this is good. Now, let me ask you a question. Is it not right to teach the wives and the church members that their husbands and their pastors have limits in their authority? And we would all, of course, agree. Oh, absolutely, Pastor. It's a good thing to teach wives. I mean, the husbands, they behead the wife, but, man, they got Jesus over them. Amen. That's biblical. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. That's good. And, you know, I mean, pastors just can't be dictators and, you know, evil, power-hungry people just making them, you know, bring all this money to them and, you know, fleecing their flock instead of feeding their flock. I mean, you can't. No. No, that's not a biblical shepherd, not a biblical pastor at all. So you would agree then it's okay to teach that, you know, we could teach the origin of the husband's authority, we can teach the origin of the pastor or the elders of the church's authority, and we can teach the limits of the husband's authority, and we can teach the limits of the pastors or elders in the church's authority. Well, then, why, when it comes to government, do so many people give the government an unchecked authority? Why do we just allow the government to do whatever it wants and that be right? Why not teach about the origins of the government's authority and its limits as ordained by God? You see, God created the home, the church, and the government. The husband has limited authority in his home. The pastors have limited authority in their churches. And we get these limitations in these two spheres. But we often do not get that the government also has a limited authority. The government is not unchecked in its authority. But let's just have an imaginary, hypothetical question. Are you ready? All right, one person's ready. Right. We're going to have an imaginary, hypothetical question. What if the government wants to expand their authority and, say, redefine marriage? Okay, it's not so hypothetical or imaginary. I was wrong on that.
So what if the government wants to expand their authority and say, hey, we're going to redefine marriage? What do we do? Do we just bow down before that golden image of governmental declaration? Are we happily thrown into the lion's den, or do we pray for deliverance? Amen. What do we do? Well, I would suggest that on the basis of Scripture, we're going to see this in the upcoming weeks in this series, God, Government, the Church. I would suggest to you that we say no. No state. No government. No, this is outside your sphere of authority. You have no God-given right to redefine marriage. You have no authority from God to take this issue from God's church. There is one over you, Nebuchadnezzar. And you may think that you are a statue of full gold, although the image Daniel declared to you was only the head, and that your kingdom is going to last and then going to be gone, and the guys who come after them will last a while and be gone. There'll be another kingdom that's going to come and last a while and be gone. There'll be another kingdom that's going to come and last a while and be gone, and then there's going to come a kingdom that will have no end. And by the way, I am your slave, but it is my God who will be ruling and reigning for eternity on His renewed earth. So, just say, if our government wanted to extend its authority and redefine marriage, how do we respond as the Christian church? We say no government. No, sir. No, ma'am. This is outside your realm of authority. Can that get you in trouble? Oh, it might. Some places that'll get you killed. We'll talk more about that next week. You see, sometimes the government forbids things that God requires and requires things God forbids. And we're at a time in our nation, we're going to have to say, okay, I'm going to do what God requires. And if you forbid something God requires, I'm still doing it. You know, whether it's right in the sight of men to obey God or men, you have to decide that. But for us, we're going to obey God. That's New Testament Scripture. We have to make up our decision, church. You see, in these days of COVID and the political turmoil, this is not political turmoil. This is the clash of worldviews. And they are diametrically opposed to one another. In one sense, there's not much middle ground here. The middle ground has been eroded away. And we stand with God and His truth, or we stand against Him. Jesus said either, if you don't gather with me, you're scattering abroad, right? He who is not with me is against me. He who is not with me is against me, Jesus said. And so that's where we are today. Now, our plan in these next upcoming weeks would be, we're going to speak about submission to authority next week. We're going to talk about how government is supposed to exercise its authority given by God that following week. And then the week after the election, we're going to talk about our response as Christians to government. And I say after the election, but the election may not be over on November 3rd. They're still accepting ballots in North Carolina to November 12th. So we don't know how this thing's going to go one way or the other on that. But we need to be in prayer about it, that's for sure, okay? But let me kind of wrap this up this morning with this, okay? Your eschatology affects your political views. Eschatology is a big theological word meaning the end times, the study of the end times. Right? And so, but your eschatological view will impact your view of politics. I have three different ones we'll throw up on the screen for you, all right? Number one is dispensational premillennialism. Dispensational premillennialism, which is not those who truly hold to dispensational premillennialism are not overly worried about the government and politics right now, because I mean, we understand biblically it's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse and darker and darker and darker and darker. And then the Lord's going to come in a rapture and the Christians will be caught up and taken away. And then America and the world will be left to the devil, right, and his henchmen for God to wreak vengeance and justice upon them. And so you have this particular view of eschatology, and there are many, you know, Southern Baptists and evangelicals who hold to this view. All right? All three of them are held. But if you take dispensational premillennialism to its logical extent, you're not overly worried about politics right now, because again, the Lord's coming and all this mess will be reckoned and done right. It'll be made right. So that, you know. The second view is called postmillennial optimism. Postmillennial optimism. And in this view now, the Christians who advocate postmillennial optimism are going to say, hey, man, we need to work hard. We need to take over the government. We need Christian men, women, young people to vote and to be in mayor positions and, you know, senators and representatives. And be great to have a good Christian president. And if they could be elected to America, I don't know if one really could. But anyway, that's another point for another day. But again, the postmillennial optimist is going to be saying, man, we need to get control of this thing, because in postmillennialism, they believe there's going to be a golden age of salvation before Jesus comes at the end, and they're just going to be bukus and bukus and bukus and bukus. That's my word. But a lot of people are going to get saved. It's going to be the golden age of salvation, and then Jesus comes then. Now, in dispensational premillennialism, it's going to get worse and worse and worse and darker and darker and darker. And then Jesus comes and he takes, you know, his people up, and then he reckons with the unrighteous. And then in postmillennial optimism, it's just going to keep, you know, the man, people are going to be preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel, doing, you know, we're going to see Christians in leadership positions. And overall, the climate's going to get better, not worse. And then Jesus comes. Then there's what's known as the amillennialism's already and not yet approach. And if you don't know these words, it's okay today. It's okay. But let me explain the not yet part. All right? Amillennialism's already, not yet. I believe this with all my heart. When Jesus Christ came with a virgin birth, he came and established his kingdom. All right? I believe that. I think he came, and I mean, John the Baptist is out there preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus comes in the next chapter in Matthew, says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In fact, when Jesus was standing there talking to these fishermen and other folks there in Galilee, man, the king of the kingdom was standing right in front of them. That's what I believe. I believe that when Jesus came through his life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, I believe Jesus Christ has initiated his kingdom. Hence, the already. See, if you're saved this morning, you're a part of his kingdom. We sang this, I believe, last Sunday in our musical worship. You know, we sang about the king. Jesus is the king. You are my king. And that's not just a song. It's a reality. Amen? I mean, Jesus is king. And so if he's a king, then he's got a king. Kings have kingdoms. Otherwise, you're not a king. Amen? Does that make sense? So, in other words, if you believe the already, Jesus has come. There's the beachhead of the kingdom. We find it in the church today. The truly saved of the Lord, right? And we're to be salt and light in our homes and in our neighborhoods and communities and cities and around the world, right? Matthew 5, we're to be salt and light. And so, that's that view. Now, I believe that we are citizens of two kingdoms. I base that on Philippians 3:20. Okay? I am a citizen of a temporary political kingdom, America, which is not really a kingdom, but it's a political sphere. But in Philippians 3:20, the Apostle Paul says that we are citizens of heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So my ultimate citizenship is in heaven, which one day will come down to the new earth. Now, the already says the kingdom is initiated, but hey, everything's not right. Jesus is still at work saving people, right? And in the end, he is going to come back, and he is going to restore righteousness, and he will punish all wickedness, and every bad thing will be undone when Jesus comes. That's the already and the not yet. And so, the already not yet approach leads me not to make much of excuse me, let me say it this way first. Let me do it this way first. I cannot make little of politics. Let me say it that way first. I cannot make little of politics. There's work to be done. There are people to be won to the Lord. And you see, right now, our government does allow us to proclaim the gospel to our neighbors and to people outside. I mean, you know, you can have open discourse. You can go to abortion clinics and you can stand across the street and you can proclaim the gospel to people going in to abort and murder their babies. You can do that in this country. We have the freedom of speech in this country, First Amendment. We have the freedom of religion, First Amendment, in this country. So, you see, my view of eschatology in the already and not yet won't let me make little of politics. It is important. And to be salt and light, we need to engage in it in a biblical way. Hence, I'm for the proclamation of politics from the pulpit. In a biblical way, we are to engage in politics. God created politics. God designed politics. We live in a political world with governments. We just happen to be in a country where we can have a voice if we'll use it. So the already not yet approach won't let me make little of politics, but it also won't let me make too much of politics, because politics is not our hope. Politics is not our hope. Christ is our hope. Whoever wins at some point in November, whenever that may be, Christ is our hope. Am I going to vote? I'm absolutely planning on it. The Lord allows me to. Do I have a platform in mind that I want to vote for and support? Absolutely. I do not vote for a person. I vote for a platform, as I've explained the last few Wednesday nights. Study the platforms. Do not be ignorant of the information that is available to you via the internet today of the platforms for both major parties that are running in this election. You need to know what they are promoting and promising to do if elected. It's our responsibility to be informed. We're to vote by the book, and we're to know what those issues are. We must engage in the political sphere. We cannot divorce ourselves from politics, and as Christians, we should not. If not us, then whom? Whom will do what needs to be done? But again, we're not to make too little of politics, and we're not to make too much of politics, because politics is not our hope. Christ is our hope. And the message we want to proclaim in this church and in every evangelical church, listen, is that the good news, the gospel, the good news, is that the just and gracious God of the universe looked upon hopelessly sinful people. No way to save themselves. Dead in trespasses and sins. Rebels against God. Separated from God. You know, without hope, Paul says in Ephesians 2. So God looks upon hopelessly sinful people. And what does he do? He sends his only Son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, to bear his wrath against our sin on the cross. Right? And then he shows his power over sin by resurrecting Jesus from the dead, so that everyone who turns from their sin, that's repentance, and believes in him, that's faith, will be reconciled to God forever. That's our message. Okay, we're not preaching Republicans. We're not preaching Democrats. We're not preaching Kanye West. We're not preaching whatever. All right, we're preaching Jesus. But Jesus himself teaches us some things about, and we'll see that in a few weeks in this series, as a matter of fact. All right, so our message, don't walk out saying, Brother Jay is this. Okay, I'm for Jesus. I'm for Jesus. I want us to be for Jesus. We need to be that salt and light that he has saved us to be. Ladies and gentlemen, your family members need that. Your neighborhood needs that. Your community needs that. Our nation needs that. And our world needs that desperately. So let your light shine. Let's pray before we have a response.